You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Tim Clemens, and as Jay just said, it's my privilege to spend a little bit of time digging into God's Word together. So I want you to join me and let's pray and ask God for His help. Lord God, we pray to you as the creator of all things. We also pray to you as the Lord and Father of our, well, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in his name, we come before you and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was at school, my least favorite subject of all the subjects was English. Anyone else out there? Have I? All right, good. Excellent. You have to, like, be in an English-speaking world for that. Anyway, so least favourite subject was English, and then my least favourite part of English was poetry. And so just because, why was that? Well, a number of different reasons. Growing up, I just never could quite understand the genre. And so, first of all, trying to figure out what they were saying as poets was often a bit of a challenge. Because you know how poetry often uses kind of half words that aren't real words? You know, like o-er and oft and e-er. Like hymns do it a bit as well. It's like, what does that even mean? I'm not quite sure. And then there were poems that didn't rhyme. Now, what's the point? Isn't that the whole point of poetry? That it, you know what, not just like haikus or, anyway. So I never quite understood the genre. But I nor could I understand what would motivate someone to write poetry. So when I was at school, one of the poetries, kind of the genre or eras that we had to study was the Romantic era. And so take a look at what William Wordsworth says about why someone would write poetry. He says, poetry should begin as the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. Now, I get that, but his most famous poem was about daffodils. So as a 16-year-old, I'm not feeling spontaneous overflowing of powerful feelings about daffodils, and quite frankly, I couldn't figure out how anyone could feel that about daffodils. So, growing up, didn't really get poetry. But everything changed when I fell in love. Because when I started dating the woman who became my wife, Emma, I tell you what, I became the poet the likes of which the Romantic era had never seen before. You know, Wordsworth and Coleridge had nothing on Clemens. And so, now I'm going to be vulnerable for a moment, and so you need to be fair. Don't judge me. We have some of these poems still in a book, which we've recorded. And so we've got the date that I wrote these. Be gentle, please. I'll give you three different poems, okay? All right, so date up the top. The 5th of the 10th, 2007. I always give you a picture of the quote, so it's me. I just ripped it off the stuff, you know, the website. All right. No words can describe, so I'll just give the vibe, how you make me feel on the inside. So pretty, so sweet, never will I meet another so beautiful who knocks me off my feet. Baby girl, you're mine, with beauty divine, another so gorgeous no man could find. Come on, that's pretty good, right? That's good. Yeah, I thought that was good. All right. Okay, the next one. I tried my hand at a limerick from the 12th of the 9th, 07. There once was an awesome cook. My world she really shook. Her patience in baking while quiches were making, to none but her will I look. And this third and final one, I get a bit theological. So, you know, a good implication or indication of where things were headed. And what's this one? The 1st of the 11th, 2007, we'll start top left and move down to the top bottom right. It says, before the creation, you were his imagination. He planned all your days from the womb to the tomb. No day goes by where he won't for sure sustain you and mold you, protect you and train you. For his own glory, he fashioned you from dust, saved you from death through your God-given trust. Already a Calvinist, that's good to see. So relax and enjoy. What else would you rather than to lay in the arms of your heavenly Father? Come on! All right, okay, they're not that good, I get it. But what's going on? Why did I write them? Well, I'll tell you why I wrote them. Because my heart was overflowing with powerful emotion and powerful feelings, right? I was in love with her, and that's what you do when you're in love. You write poetry. And so I wanted her to know that. I wanted the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart to be pleasing in her sight. And so I wrote these words and gave them to her as a gift. Why do I bring all that up? Well, I bring it up because today we're going to read another poem. And this is a poem written by a guy named King David. He was the king of Israel 3,000 years ago, so about the year 1000 BC. He was the Wordsworth of his day. And so we're going to read a poem. It's actually a love poem written by David and offered up to God. And so read with me just from verse 14, right? Psalm 19, verse 14. He says, "May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Right, the poem is an act of worship given to God. That word pleasing in verse 14, other translations will use the word acceptable. It's a sacrificial word. And so sacrifices were supposed to be pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. And so this poem, if you like, is a kind of verbal sacrifice offered up as a gift of thanksgiving to the God that he loves. What's the content of the psalm? Well, the content of the psalm is a bit of a meditation on what some theologians call, you know, God's two books, if you like, the works of creation and the words of the scriptures, you know, God's two books. Now, I was tempted as I kind of sat down and read the psalm to turn today's talk into a little bit of a theological exploration of two terms, both of which have to do with how God reveals himself to us. So there's these terms that theologians use, general revelation and special revelation. Now, I'm not going to turn it into a lecture on that, but I was tempted to. Let me just explain what those two terms are. So they both have to do with how God reveals himself to us. General revelation describes the way in which God reveals himself to us through the works of creation, right? So as you look out, how God reveals himself to us. And it's called general because it's general in scope, it's given to everyone, and it's general in content. It kind of tells us that there's a God. It doesn't really tell us, you know, which God is the true God, but it's clear that there's a God, right? That's general revelation. Special revelation refers to the way that God reveals himself to us in his word and specifically through the scriptures and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called special because it's special in scope. It's not given to everyone. And it's also special in content because it's a message of salvation through faith in Christ. Right, so I was tempted to spend today just exploring those two ideas. The thing is, the reason I'm not going to do that is because I think that would miss the emotion, or miss the heart behind the psalm, because remember, it's not a lecture, it's a poem. It's the fruit of a man who's spent weeks, months maybe, meditating on God's two books, the books of the skies and the scriptures, the books of the works of the Creator and the words of God. And it's kind of this, it's a meditation. And so poetry is supposed to not so much instruct the mind, but stir the heart, you know, move the affections. And so therefore, that's what I want to spend a little bit of time doing with us this morning. Because Grace City, there's millions of books written and then published every single year. Some of them are better than others. You'll read some. But Psalm 19 reminds us that there's only two books at the end of the day that we need to keep close to our heart. Both of them are written by the author of life. And both of them give us everything we need when combined to love and live for our God. So as you can see, we're in a series called Songs for Our Souls. It's a six-week series. We're in week five. Each week, we're taking a look at a psalm like this one and then drawing out from it a commitment that we as a church want to make. And so in week one, we said we will praise our God. Week two, we will embrace being known by our God. Week three, we will trust in our God. Last week, week four, we said we will be content with our God. And then today, the commitment we're going to make is that we will treasure the word of our God. We will treasure the word of our God. And so today we're going to work through Psalm 19. We'll do it under three headings. We'll see, we want to treasure the word of our God as it's seen in the skies, in the scriptures, and then thirdly, in God's Son. So the skies, the scriptures, God's Son. We're doing poetry, and so it all has to rhyme. That is not rhyme, what is it? Alliterate? Is that the word I'm after? It starts with the same letter. There you go. That's what I meant. All right. Get your Bible if you don't have it open in front of you already. Psalm 19, we're going to jump in. Let's start with the skies. Verses 1 through 6, that's going to be our first little section. It's this extended meditation on the way that God speaks to us through creation and specifically the skies. So verse 1. says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Now, different ages need this reminder in slightly different ways. The ancients used to tend to drift towards idolatry. And so they would see in the stars, the moon and the skies, you know, little gods. They'd see these as gods. Whereas the moderns, like today, we tend to drift towards atheism. And so we see these celestial bodies not as gods, but actually as just random accidents caused by natural causes. David, however, says the heavens declare not the glory of the gods, not the glory of natural causes, but the glory of God, the one and true living God. And more than that, when you look at the skies, you can see God's fingerprints. They proclaim the work of his hands. And it's worth saying this conviction is what actually lays the foundation for modern science. You see, science today cannot work without the assumption that we live in an ordered universe. You need sort of order for experiments and those sorts of things to work. So it doesn't work without that assumption that our universe is ordered. If it's random, you can't do it. But it's worth asking, well, where did that come from? Where did that conviction come from? There's a few different ideas out there, but this man named Melvin Calvin, he's a Nobel Prize-winning biochemist, he thinks he knows the answer. Take a look. Says, as I try to discern the origin of that conviction, the ordered universe, I seem to find it in a basic notion discovered 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and enunciated first in the Western world by the ancient Hebrews, namely that the universe is governed by a single God and it's not the product of the whims of many gods. This monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation of modern science. See what he says? Modern science is birthed out of a biblical worldview. Now, you wouldn't know this, given the way that we popularly tend to pit science against religion, but what we need to understand is that some of the first scientists saw their job as scientists to discern God's fingerprints in creation. And so, for example, Johannes Kepler, guy famous for the laws of planetary motion, says this: the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. In other words, science and religion ought not be opposed to one another. Scientists, the best scientists, will see themselves as God's, as detectives, you know, trying to find the fingerprints of God in creation, or as engineers, trying to understand, okay, God's the creator, but how did he build this thing? And how does he continue to operate it through and govern it through the sovereignty of his providence? Let's keep going. Verse 2. Day after day, they, that is the heavens, pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. I love the imagery there. We've got a daughter. She'll be 2 in January. And before we put her down each night, we read her stories. Sometimes my wife does it. Sometimes I do it. At the end of the stories, we'll read her the Bible. And the way that we know where we're up to, depending on who's read the Bible the night before, is that we always put a bookmark in, you know, so the other can just pick it up and carry on where the other left off. You get the impression that day and night are doing a similar thing with the next day, the next night. You know, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Each day picks up where the previous day left off. Each night hands on to the next night to come. As if both day and night are telling similar but different stories, are proclaiming the majesty and the glory of God. You look up, there's the sun. You look up, there's the skies. Similar but different stories, proclaiming the majesty of our God. Verse 3 and 4. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. And yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The heavens are God's traveling preachers. You know, the Methodist preachers back in the day used to get on horses and they call them circuit preachers. They go around traveling to different places preaching the glories of God. It's like the sun, the moon and the stars are God's traveling preachers. And yet there's a difference because they have no voice. No sound is heard from them. They use no words. And so it's almost like they're forced to sign the glories of God. Use sign language. Which, interesting, the implication of which is that in order to interpret correctly what they're saying, we need to know the language. We're going to come to that a little later on. But for now, let's just keep moving. Second half of verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his race. So it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. It finishes this meditation on the skies by focusing in on the sun. And again, remember that for many of the ancient people, the sun was like the chief god among the pantheon of gods. But David says, no, the sun's not a god. It's a creation of the true and living God. And he kind of throws these metaphors. You know, it's not just a creature of God. It's God's happy little camper. As if God sort of pitches a tent. All right, go to bed, son, and rolls it up at the end of each night and off you go on the journey. Or it's like a bridegroom, you know, whose beaming smile radiates warmth to all who see it. Or it's like a champion athlete rejoicing at the thought of getting up and running his race as he laps circuits around the earth in the path that God has assigned to it. And so David says, the sun ain't no God. The sun is a creation of the true and living God. And so in the sun, you see a dim reflection of the glories of God. The radiant, dazzling light, a mere shadow compared to the Father of light who created it. So there you have verse 1 to 6. You know, a little meditation on God's first book, his words presented to us in the skies. What are they saying? What do the skies tell us? Well, it's quite basic. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In other words, the content is that they tell us that God is glorious and he's the creator. The thing is, that's not really a message that people like you and I like to hear. In fact, the rest of the Bible tells us we suppress that message. Take a look at what Romans 1, 18 to 20 says. It says, the wrath of God, wrath is talking about God's anger here, is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. Right? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, things like his power, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made so that people are without excuse. Notice what he says. Right? There are certain things that God has made clear that you can tell simply through looking at the world. What? His eternal power, his divine nature. That there is a God out there who's powerful and deserves to be worshipped. That's the content of the first book. The thing is, we don't like that. And so what do we do with that message? Well, we suppress the truth. We push it down. And so our tendency is either, like the ancients, to drift towards idolatry and exchange the glory of the living God for images made to look like animals. Or like moderns, we drift into atheism and reject the concept of God entirely. Either way, the result is that Paul says we're without excuse. Right? We can't say, oh God, you should have made yourself clearer. Paul says, God, it's made himself clear. We're just not listening. And so the tragic reality is that God's traveling preachers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, end up being more like preachers of doom than preachers of grace. One of the tragedies of this world is that so few people ever read and then properly respond to God's first book. Because in the courtroom of God, this first book functions more like a damning piece of evidence against them than the bedtime story of their Heavenly Father. Thankfully, however, that's not the case for all people. And that's because God doesn't just give us one book with a general message of his glory. He also gives us a second book with a special message of his grace. And it's through this book, the scriptures, that we come to know God, not just as creator, but as our heavenly father, or as David will say, our rock and our redeemer. And so it's to this second book that we're now going to turn, the book of the scriptures. So book one, the skies, general revelation. Book two, the scriptures, if you like special revelation. We're going to look at the scriptures through verses 7 through to 10. But verses 7 to 9 in particular, it's going to be this quite intense meditation where he's going to give us six nouns, six adjectives, six verbs, all kind of revolving around the scriptures. Now, they're all going to say basically the same thing, but it's almost like David is kind of holding up the scriptures like a diamond to the light and looking at it from different angles and enjoying as the light radiates off each of the different angles. One scripture, but six different facets to each. Now, I'll give it to you in a moment, but before we take a look at that, I want you to notice something, a difference between the way that David describes the first book and the second book. And it's a difference between the way that he describes the divine being in each. So cast your eyes back up to verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, David only makes mention of the divine being, God, once, and he uses that word. Take a look, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. That word, God, is Elohim. My NIV Bible inserts it again in verse 4, but that's just for clarity so that we know who it's referring to. In the original, it's only there once. This word, Elohim, is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So it's God, the creator God. Now, on its own, that's not really that significant. That word God appears all through the Bible. The reason it's significant is because when you notice how it contrasts to the way he describes this God in verses 7 through to 9. So take a look at this. This time he says the law of not God is perfect, but the law of the Lord is perfect. That word Lord is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. And notice he mentions it not once, not twice, but six times right throughout. Also, this is the word that is used, incidentally, in Genesis 2 and 3, when God said he's playing in the dust. He creates Adam and then takes a rib from Adam and creates the woman, and then he walks with them in the cool of the day. It's kind of this intimate, personal sort of language there. They say, why is that all of that significant? Well, here's why. If you can forgive the nature of the illustration, the difference between God and Lord, between Elohim and Yahweh, is a little like the difference between President and Donald. In the sense that one tells you what he is, the other tells you who he is. And so the skies tell you what he is. He's divine, he's powerful, he's God. But the scriptures tell us who he is. He's our Heavenly Father. He is our rock and our refuge. He is the covenant Lord, Yahweh. And so one gives us kind of this general picture of what he is. The second tells us intimately who he is. All right, so let's pick up that diamond and just have a little look together. As I said, there's going to be six nouns, six adjectives, six verbs. Let's do them kind of just in that order. Let's start with the nouns. I'm going to read them all from verse 7 and 9. We'll just race through. It's at the start of each section. So it's the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the decrees of the Lord. Right? Each slightly different ways of talking about the practical purpose of the scriptures. Because the scriptures are how God brings his will to bear on us as his people to elicit a response of reverence and trust and ultimately obedience. Right? So they're nouns. Let's look at the adjectives. What does he call them? He says they're perfect, they're trustworthy, they're right, they're radiant, they're pure, they're firm. Right, all of those a stark contrast to the compromise, insincerity, and half-truths that often come out of our mouths. Right, this is the word of God. You can bank your life on them, as opposed to the words of people like you and I. And now what about the verbs? Refreshing the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, light to the eyes, enduring forever, all of them are righteous. I don't know if David means to do this or not, but at least in the first four, I discern a little bit of a progression, kind of from one to the next, to the next, to the next. And I say that because refreshing the soul, right, up in verse 7, it's slightly misleading about what the original means. Because refreshing the soul says to me that the scriptures are like a cold drink of water on a hot summer's day. You know, you drink it and it's like, you know, that's refreshing. Now, that's true. The scriptures do have that effect, but that's not really what the word means. The word translated refreshing has more of a sense of reviving that which is dead And so older translations will use the language of converts the soul. And so the idea seems more to be that through the scriptures, God gives life to his spiritually dead people. But he doesn't just give life. It goes on, you know, one after another. He makes the simple wise, and then he makes the sad joyful, and then he gives sight to those who are blind. Now, our ability to see goes for far more than seeing God's glory in creation, but it's not less than seeing God's glory in creation. Remember back, we said, you know, they tell of the glories of God, but they have no speech, no voice, and so they're forced to sign. It's almost like the scriptures give us the key to unlock the sign language of the skies. This is what John Calvin says about this idea. He says, "For with scripture as our guide and teacher, not only does he, that is God, make plain those things that would otherwise escape our notice," he's talking about the world, "he virtually forces us to behold them, as if he'd assisted our dull sight with eyeglasses. Now, the sun, the moon, and the stars can cry all day and all night of the glories of God, but unless God revives the soul, it's going to fall on deaf ears. But for those with ears to hear, whose soul has been revived through the scriptures, we hear the glories of our God in the sweet song of the Southern Cross and the music of the Milky Way." You know, that is the glory of God when you look at the skies. All right, so a little meditation verse, kind of six one after the other. Let's move on to verse 10. There's more kind of imagery that we can play with for a bit here. Look at verse 10. It says, "They're more precious," that is the scriptures, "the scriptures are more precious than gold, than much pure gold." They're 24 carats. "They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." This ain't no Coles and Woolworths honey. This is taste growers. You know, what's the other one? Thank you, Harris Farm. No, not Aldi. Not Aldi. let's just think on that for a moment. Have you woken up to the fact that you are walking around with a veritable treasure chest in your back pocket? What does he say? "They are more precious than gold. They're much pure gold." The greatest treasure in the world is knowing God, and the scriptures are how you get to know God. If you've got a Bible, if you've got it on your phone, you're walking around with a treasure chest in your back pocket or in your purse. Just imagine for a moment with me, a relative dies and they leave you a plot of land. And you kind of get this plot of land and you discover that 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, it was a burial ground for the treasures of the day. So, you know, chests full of silver and gold and ancient artifacts. And the law of today's land says that whatever you discover there, it's yours. And so you take a little trip out to your plot of land and you don't dig it all up. You sort of just do a bit of fact finding, you know, uncover the surface to see what's there. And as you're digging, you're like, "Whoa, treasures and chests of everything." And you're like, do the sums and you calculate it and you're like, there's enough to get me out of debt. There's enough to buy a couple of houses. There's enough to send the kids to private schools, to go on holidays, still give money away to the poor because we want to do that. Lots of money there. What do you do? Do you think to yourself, "Oh, wow, that's great. Good little nest egg for a rainy day if I ever come upon hard times"? Of course not. You say, "I'm going to do everything I can, spend all day, all night, digging up all these treasures so that I possess what's already mine through inheritance. I want this. I want to take possession of all this." That's what you got in your back pocket. Your Bible is more precious than gold. God's just waiting for you to dig it up. The Bible is sweeter than honey. God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." If you've never read the Bible throughout, I kind of encourage you, maybe you want to make that next year's goal. I remember the first time I read the Bible through in a year. I think it was 19. Actually, I know I was 19. I reckon I probably grew more in that year than I did the entire 18 years before it. I certainly felt that way. Now, you've got a lifetime to pick up the treasures of the Gospels, the treasures of all the different things, and pick it up and just enjoy them. Maybe make next year the year to take stock. and do a bit of an inventory on all the treasures that God has given to you in His Word. Because the greatest treasure is getting to know God through His Word. If you're like, well, how do I do that? There's lots of different ways. Just do a Google search, do Bible in a year. There's lots of different plans. I think I did McShane or McShaney. I don't even know how his name is pronounced. Don Carson does one. Do a bit of a search and see what you can come up with. Right, God's Word. We've seen it through the skies. We've seen it through the Scriptures. I want to finish by thinking about God's Word as revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why I'm calling it the Son is only going to become clear a little later as we go through. So we're going to start with verse 11, and this kind of begins David's response to what we've seen. And verse 11 will unpack why the Scriptures are so precious to David. Why? Well, verse 11. Because by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, David says, there's two particular things that I treasure about God's Word as revealed in the Scriptures. First, they warn him of the dangers of disobeying God, and they remind him of the reward of obeying God. So it's dangers of disobedience. Right, throughout the Bible, consistently, the consequence of disobeying God is a spiritual death and then a banishment from God's presence, kind of symbolized through banishment from God's presence, I should say. And so you see this in multiple phases throughout the different salvation stages in the Bible. So Adam and Eve, right? They're in perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. They sin through disobedience. They eat the apple or the fruit, whatever it is. Probably a mango, I think. Anyway, as a result, they spiritually die. God banishes them from His presence. They're kicked out of the garden. You see the same thing with the people of Israel. So they're in the land. That's life, spiritual life, relationship with God. They sin consistently and then they go into exile. They're banished from His presence. Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament. Those who continue in disobedience and refuse to trust in Me experience spiritual death and are kind of banished from His presence. You know, they're shut out of the kingdom of God where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same thing throughout the Bible. So the consequence of disobedience is a spiritual death and shut out of God's presence. But the second reason David treasures the Scriptures is because they also remind us that in keeping God's Word, there is great reward. And not just that we don't experience the bad stuff, but we experience the good stuff of being in relationship with God and enjoying life with Him. And furthermore, when you obey God's Word and live God's way, you are living in line with the grain of creation. God has woven an order into the fabric of His creation. So when you obey God, you're living in line with that. Now, that doesn't mean things are going to be easy for you, but it does mean it's going to work better. Now, better needs an asterisk. Because it may actually be that living that way causes all sorts of suffering and hardship. But it's likely suffering and hardship caused by others who are living against the grain of God's creation and need to hear and heed the warnings of disobeying God. So why are the Scriptures precious to David? Because they speak of the reward that comes from obeying God and the remind him and they warn him and the dangers of failing to do so. All of which creates a bit of a tension. Certainly a tension for David, maybe a tension for you as well, because as much as we want to obey God's Word, none of us end up doing it perfectly, do we? Right? Not only are we aware of all the areas where we're falling short, there's a whole bunch of other areas where we don't even realize we're falling short. And that's where David goes next. Take a look, verse 12. He says, "But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." He kind of draws a distinction here between willful and hidden faults, or if you like, conscious sin and unconscious sin. There are certain times where you're like, I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And other times where you do something which is against God's law, but you don't even realize it. Conscious and unconscious, willful and hidden. Now, if the thought of unconscious or hidden sins feels new to you, it's possible that you're a relatively new Christian, which is awesome, by the way. But let me just try and help us think into how this dynamic might work. I've got a graph for you. On the screen, as you can see, let's start with the y-axis. So that's the one going up and down. Above the line, the more you go up, that's representing a growth in the knowledge of God's word. Beneath the line, the more you go down, that represents a knowledge of your own sin. Off to the right is a growth in maturity. Now, that's not exactly corresponding to, you know, time passing, because we don't always, the more the time goes by, we don't always grow, though often we do. And so how is any of this relevant? Well, when you sort of first become a Christian, you have a basic knowledge of God's word. So kind of the green, you go up. You know a bunch of things, and therefore you also have a corresponding, though basic, knowledge of your own sin. It's kind of the early days of being a Christian, still a baby Christian. You see this really clearly in particularly youth and young adults when they first become Christians. I used to do a bunch of youth ministry before Grace City, and one of the things you kind of regularly saw in youth or young adults that became Christians is they become Christian and they think, oh, great. Now all I need to do is stop having sex with people I'm not married to and stop getting drunk at parties, and I'm basically like Jesus. Right? Their awareness of their own sin is somewhat limited. It's good, but there's a bit of room to grow. As you continue to grow in maturity in Christ, your knowledge of God's word grows, but there's also this corresponding awareness of how far you're falling short of God's word. And so your knowledge of your own sin grows. There's also kind of this dynamic where you're looking back and you're like, well, gee, I didn't realize before how sinful I was. There's probably a whole bunch more stuff that I don't know of, even now, despite the fact that I've grown. That's what David is getting at in verses kind of 11 and 12 and 13. Increasingly, he's aware of his own proclivity to commit willful sins, and so he begs God, God, protect me from those sins that kind of maybe ruled me in the past. But he's also aware that for all he can see, he doesn't see everything. And so he begs God, God, forgive me from the things I'm not even aware of yet. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 13. Why? Because God, if you do these things, second half, then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Right? That's David's longing. The more he comes to know God's word, the more he longs to be innocent or blameless and innocent of great transgression. But again, there's a tension, because the more he treasures God's word, the more he comes to see his own sin, and the greater that gap appears, and therefore the more he understands how much of his sin God is going to need to forgive in order to present him blameless and innocent of great transgression. That's why I've said I want to call this third point the Son, you know, God's Son, not S-U-N, but S-O-N. Why? Well, because the more you treasure God's word, the more you will treasure his Son. Why? Because his Son is the only one who's able to close the gap. His Son is the only one who makes it possible for God to answer David's prayer to present us blameless and innocent of great transgression. Because, you know, Jesus, according to the New Testament, is obedient to the scriptures. He, to use the language of Psalm 19, was obedient to the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, and the decrees of the Lord. He obeyed it all. He heeded the warnings of scripture. And yet, despite that, he suffered the consequences of our disobedience. Why? So that we might experience the ultimate reward. He was shut out so that we might be welcomed in. On the cross, Jesus became sin, so why? That we might become the righteousness of God. When you're a Christian, kind of a new Christian, the cross looks pretty good. Because you see at the cross that Jesus died in your place for your sin. And you have a basic understanding of your own sin, therefore you have a corresponding basic understanding of the cross. It's still glorious, but it's basic. The more you mature, the more your understanding of your own sin increases, and therefore the bigger the cross becomes. It becomes even more and more glorious the more that you grow. And so, beautiful little part in Prince Caspian, written by C.S. Lewis. Conversation between Aslan and Lucy. Aslan is kind of the lion, you know, the Christ figure. And Lucy begins like this. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. The more you treasure the scriptures, the more your understanding of your own sin will grow, and therefore the more you feel like God is going to love you. Now, his love hasn't changed. His love is consistent. It's just your appreciation of what it took to love people like you and I has grown. And so the more you grow, God will get bigger. And so if you want to treasure Christ more, probably one of the best ways to do that is to treasure the scriptures, because that's going to magnify the cross in your eyes. Let me finish up and close. The idea that we've been exploring this morning is this idea of revelation, you know, God revealing himself to us. And what we've seen, certainly through Psalm 19, is that God reveals himself to us in the skies and in the scriptures. We've also seen, though, that there's a problem, and that is despite our best intentions, we don't live up to God's word. And so we suppress his word in creation, and despite him reviving our souls, we disobey his word in the scriptures. And therefore, what we need is not just revelation, but redemption. What we need is not just for God to make himself clearer, though we do. We also need him to save us from our sins. The message of the Bible is that God has done precisely that in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is not just the perfect revelation of God, the one in whom we finally meet God and see what God is really like, God will come amongst us. He's also the perfect redemption of God, the one through whom God makes forgiveness of sins possible and welcomes us into his family. I think this is kind of this hope that David sort of looks forward to in verse 14. We'll finish with this. Verse 14, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He says, God, you have revealed yourself, but now I need you to redeem. And we now look back on the cross and recognize that God in Christ has become the redeemer of all who trust in him. And so if you're here today and you haven't yet trusted in Christ, maybe today is the day to kind of make a shift. Maybe today is the day to do that. At the very least, start looking into it. Because I'll say it again, what we need is not just for God to make himself clearer. He's done it in Jesus. What we need is redemption from sin, and he's accomplished that too. And so maybe today is a day to say sorry to God, repent of sin, and then look to Christ, his Son, the one through whom we can have forgiveness of sins and through whom God can answer David's prayer and present us blameless and innocent of great transgression in his sight. And if you do that, then maybe in response you as well kind of want to pick up your Bible and join us as Grace City as we dig in and seek to uncover the treasures of knowing God. Because Grace City, our fifth commitment that we need to make is that we will treasure the word of our God. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you haven't left us in the dark, but you reveal yourself to us in creation, and the glories of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky. We apologize, we repent, we say sorry for suppressing that truth. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both to reveal who you are and also to redeem us from our sin. And we ask that you would help us to live every day holding close to us these two books and seeing in them both your glory and your grace. And would you help us to treasure your word more and more each day? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.